As you saw on the video announcements there, that Advent is coming, Christmas is coming. Do we know that Christmas is coming? Do you feel that Christmas is coming? How many of you have set up some lights around the house or decorations? That was officially yesterday and the day before at our house. All Michelle's doing, not me, you can probably tell. I'm busy cleaning up pumpkins and raking leaves, and she's transitioning us into Christmas already. So I hope I'm ready, but we're going to start our Advent season next week. We're going to jump the gun a little bit early, and the reason is we're excited. We're going to have a Christmas Eve service here for the very first time, and we're excited about that, but we're not having a morning service on the 24th. We're just having a Christmas Eve service. We'll tell you more details about that later on as the weeks come up, but so that's why we want to start Advent earlier than usual, and I think it's going to be exciting. I'm looking forward to it. But for this morning, I want to start off with a story. After graduating from high school a few years ago, I spent a year at a Bible college called Cape and Ray Bible School. It was in Estes Park, Colorado. Some of you may have been to a Cape and Ray Bible College. There's 18 of them around the world, and I went to one in Colorado. So I was living in Calgary at the time, went to Colorado, and came home and finished school in April. And my friend and I, who went together, missed the place so much, and we came home that we decided that we're going to go back to Colorado and visit our friends and teachers who were there. It was only like 60 people there. And so we thought, let's go and let's do a road trip. It's only 22 hours from Calgary to Estes Park, so let's go. And as we went, we decided to go. I think we left at about midnight or 1 in the morning so that we would miss a lot of highway traffic. I don't know how much highway traffic there is in southern Alberta in the afternoons, but we wanted to avoid that and go. So we loaded up the car, and my friend said, I'll take the first shift. And I said, great, I will help keep you awake. For which I did for about 10 minutes. And then I fell asleep. And I remember two things out of this. I remember kind of the few moments before you fall asleep when your mouth is a bit open and you're just kind of in la-la land. And then I was told I was snoring like with my mouth open. But the next thing I remember is just kind of fading off. And then the next thing I remember is us literally doing donuts on the highway going about 110 kilometers an hour. I was freaking out. I don't remember this, but I thought it was a dream, at which point, spin number three, I realized we're not dreaming, this is real life. My friend Matt said that I yelled out, Jesus, I'm coming home! I don't remember that. Maybe he's just bluffing for me because maybe I swore a few times, I don't know. But that's what he said I said. But we did a couple of spins before stopping, and after we stopped, Matt admitted to me that he nodded off at the wheel. He was driving, and I wasn't giving him much help, but he nodded off of the wheel, not long enough to go into the ditch, thankfully, but just long enough to hit the shoulder before we woke up, and then he overturned and overcompensated the other way, and thus the unplanned adventure of doing about 4 or 5 donuts on Highway number 2 south at about 1:30 in the morning. Let's just say I took the wheel from there, but I don't think Matt slept a wink the rest of the trip. He was a little bit freaked out. You see, Matt and I had a focus to go somewhere. We had it all planned out, and we knew what we were doing. But we got off course. Or to throw him under the bus, he got us off course. Now, thinking about that, in preparation for today, here's something I came across this past week that I want to share with all of us this morning. It's a finding from a businessman by the name of Robert Pascal, not a follower of Jesus, but wrote a book called Surfing the Edge of Chaos. In his research of businesses and churches who thrive and who fail, he found this out of all of his research. I'm not going to bore you with the numbers, but this is what he summed up everything by saying is this. Most churches start from dynamic and exciting adventures in evangelism and church planting, and at the end of their organizational life cycle, they are usually miserable, static institutions. Isn't that encouraging, everyone? So if you're here this morning and you've been coming here for a little while, I want to just say enjoy it while it lasts, because everything is downhill from here. At the end of our church's life cycle, Pascal tells us that Yorkson Community and North Langley Community Church, that we're all going to be miserable and static. I'll be honest, this freaked me out, this quote, and the sum of all of this research, that at the beginning, we start out with all this excitement, but at the end, all we're going to become is a miserable, static institution. Is that how things have to go? In other words, churches start out with a focus to go somewhere, but somewhere along the line, they take their eyes off the wheel, and they get off course. Isn't it usually this way? What business starts out with a product to change the world but says that they're only going to be in the marketplace 2 or 3 years and then they're going to just close down? If you ask a marriage that's grown cold, they wouldn't say to you, well, of course, we planned it this way. You know, at the beginning, we got excited and we couldn't help but talk to each other, and then we couldn't help but hang out and spend time together, and it seemed like our worlds revolved around each other, and in the presence, our hearts just beat for each other. But we said going into this on our wedding day, we're going to be together for 8 years, and then that's it. Nobody does that. Everybody wants to get married because it's something different about it. We get excited for someone else. We get this vision of what we can do together that's not by ourselves. But somewhere along the way, we go off course. And so if we look at our church today, we have to ask ourselves and keep asking ourselves this question. What is it that the church is called to do? What is it that the church is called to do? Now, last week, we looked at how water equals life. If you were here, we looked at a book called Ezekiel and talked about how water equals life. And that because God is our good Father, He calls us into the deep water to be refreshed in Him. Last week, we were called into the water by God. This week, we're being called out into the world. Just as my friend fell asleep at the wheel on our drive to Colorado, I have to ask ourselves and ask myself this question constantly. Are we on course, or have we taken our eyes off of what God has called us to do in life and as a church? And so with that in mind, I want to look at Luke chapter 19. I find this actually to be a fascinating passage because of what takes place in this passage. So Luke 19, Jesus has completed almost 3 years of ministry. He's about 33 years old, and he's done everything that he set out to do. He's healed people, he's spoken to people, he's given wisdom to people, and he's shared his life with people, and he's done what Matt and John have done. He's gone to the marginal people. He shared his love and has just accepted them for who they are. But listen to this in Luke chapter 19. So it says, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. This is a day known as Palm Sunday. And Jesus is on a donkey, and these branches are being laid down before him, and everyone's shouting and dancing and praising him. This is what they said. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd, though, said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. So remember, Jesus is entering Jerusalem, and people are finally putting two and two together, and they're starting to recognize Jesus for who he is. Jesus is not just a healer, curing people from illness or even raising them from the dead. Jesus isn't just a social justice advocate fighting for the rights of the marginalized. Jesus isn't just one to call out the establishment because of their religious ways. Jesus was all of that, but people are starting to understand and see Jesus as the Messiah. The one that people waited for, their hearts groaned for generations and generations. Jesus is the one who has come to liberate his people. And in Jesus being marched into with palm trees and shouting and dancing, everyone starts to see that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, in the midst of all this, if anything, as Jesus is riding in, don't you think that Jesus would at least be cracking a smile? I mean, he knows what's going to be taking place soon, but let's just revel in the moment for just a second. Let's be honest, don't we smile when we're in the center of attention? Truthfully here, on the day of your birthday, who doesn't like getting phone calls or texts? Or who doesn't take a peek at Facebook to see how many likes or comments we get? We do it, don't we? It's because we, at least for a day, like to be the center of attention. Who doesn't like getting a note to say how awesome we are? Or to receive an award at school for an achievement? Or even getting our name on the Employee of the Month plaque? We love the attention. We even seek it. And yet, this isn't what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't crack a smile. Jesus doesn't take a moment to revel in what's being said to him, "Listen instead to what Jesus does. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it." Jesus doesn't high-five people and say, "Thank you so much," and, "Wow, I really appreciate your words here." Jesus sees all of these people singing and shouting and dancing, and what does he do? He approaches the city and looks over it and starts to cry. A from-the-gut, heart-wrenching, can't-stop-yourself type weeping. I find this both troubling and also fascinating. Why? Why would Jesus respond like this? The next sentence tells us why. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, and he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." Listen to this. If you, even you, talking about Israel, the Jewish people as a nation, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. See, Jesus knew it wasn't supposed to be this way. Jesus knew that things should have been different, that the Jewish people, his own people, should have recognized him for who he was and wholeheartedly followed him, that their eyes were firmly on the road and their hands on the wheel and they were going somewhere. But it's not this way. Jesus knows that his people, the Israelites, had taken their eyes off the wheel. You see, in Isaiah chapter 22, Isaiah the prophet who speaks to God on behalf of the people says this. As last week when Ezekiel spoke to the people who were the Israelites in captivity in Babylon, God just didn't leave them there to waste away. But while the Israelites were taken out of their beds and out of their homes and brought to a land that they were basically in jail, in captivity, and servants, this man Isaiah rises up and says, "It's not going to be like this forever for you guys." He tells them that the things won't always be this way, that God's plan is way, way, way beyond even just bringing them home. Listen to what Isaiah says to the Israelites. He says, "It's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept." In other words, you're in captivity right now, and I'm going to bring you guys home. But understand this, it's more than that. It's way more than that. Here's what he says. "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Ever since the time that Isaiah wrote these words, 900 years before the time of Jesus, Israel knew how things should be. That they would be a light for the rest of the world, and that God's salvation would reach the very ends of the earth. And Jesus has come and he's begun to weep over the city because he knows that they've lost their vision. He knows that they've collectively have lost their way. And Jesus began to weep because what was supposed to be something for everybody else in the world had become all about themselves. They circled the wagon and said, "God loves us, this is great." But they lost their calling that they were supposed to be the salvation to reach the ends of the earth. God promised the Israelites, "I will bring you home from Babylon. But it's not just so that you can say I've saved you and that you live a cushy life from here on in. It's so that our lives can be this fragrance of Jesus to go out into the world and let other people know about how much God loves them. They will be blessed to be a blessing." And yet Jesus looks over Jerusalem and he weeps, he cries. "If you, even you, had only known that on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes." In other words, I'm standing right before you. And for 3 years I've been with you to tell you who I was, to show you what I came to do, to came and show my love for you, that through you, the rest of the world would know. This is what I longed for you. But it's if your eyes were closed to me, Israelites. You had a calling spoken to you over generations, but you ignored it. You took your eyes off the road, and all you did was do donuts for generations and generations. They were called to bless the world, but instead they missed this incredible opportunity to be a blessing to others. They were called to be an exciting, dynamic people, but just as our friend Robert Pascal said at the beginning, they became a useless and static institution. We've all missed opportunities in different ways. I remember when I got my very first car growing up. It was a beautiful 10-year-old Volkswagen Jetta. Loved that car. It was a complete with, you know those sunroofs that you don't press a button, but you kind of crank open? Have you ever seen any of those? It was an old car, but I opened it, and man, it was just so great. I don't know. Absolutely loved it. It was great. But I remember shortly after getting it, being a 16-year-old kid, not knowing much about mechanical work, I got a flat tire while driving on Crowchild Trail in Calgary, and I had no idea what to do. There was one thing I thought about doing, and that was praying. That's all I could do, so I said, I'm going to pray. Lord, it would be so great right now if somebody could stop and help me change my... And at that moment, before I said tire, this big truck comes barreling over, this construction truck barreling over the hill, rumbles down towards me, and stops right in front of me in the shoulder. I was like, wow, this prayer thing, it works. It's awesome. And this big, gruffy man with a bigger beard than John gets out with more tattoos, and he's looking menacing, but he comes up to me and he goes, can I help you, son? And I'm like, oh my goodness, this is awesome. I felt kind of like an idiot. Like, all he needs is my tire changed, actually. Like, I don't need an overhaul of an engine, but can you change my tire? And he smiles. He's like, no problem. And literally within 10 minutes, he had that changed. I had like, I don't know, 50 cents. I was a student, so I had like 50 cents in my pocket. I'm like, can I give you something to say thank you? He's like, have a good day. Have a good day. And I'm like, oh my goodness, this is awesome. Thank you. I'm blessed. This is great. And I proceeded to, you know, have the tire changed and be on my way. And I'm excited at this point that my new Jetta has a new tire, and I continued on Crowchild Trail. About a kilometer down the road, I remember seeing this. I was just getting up to speed, about 60 kilometers an hour, and I remember seeing another car on the side of the road, and this guy has his car jacked up, kind of standing there going, I don't know what to do. Like, he could just see this picture of this helpless, I think, guy or girl, I don't know who it was. But I thought to myself, this poor person, that must be really sucky to be stuck on the side of the road in the middle of rush hour. And then, without much thought, I went on my merry way and hoped that someone else would stop to take care of that poor soul. It's a confession today. It feels better even just saying this to you guys this morning. But it's amazing. I missed a huge opportunity to bless somebody. Instead of helping, I missed my chance and I went home. I was so absorbed with my own world that I took my eyes off the road. And it's amazing that I still think about that lost opportunity today. I still think about what I should have done or could have done and what I did. I wonder, for all of us who are followers of Jesus today, do we understand God's calling in our lives? Roman philosopher by the name of Seneca, who worked under Nero around the time of Jesus, once wrote this. He said, it's not that we have a short time to live, but that we waste a lot of it. When it's wasted in heedless luxury and spent on no good activity, we are forced at last to get this by death's final constraint to realize that it has passed away before we knew it was passing. Now, that's not to say we're not allowed to go on vacations or go out for dinner or enjoy things. But it's amazing what he's saying is it's not the amount of years we have on life, it's how we use them. That we waste a lot of them. And as a church, I shudder and fear the fact that we could someday go off course and just become about us. That our lives just become about us as well. And that, are we happy? Are we content? Do we have a nest egg for our children? And is our schedule comfortable? About a few years after Jesus died, one of his followers by the name of Peter wrote to a few churches in the New Testament time. And he actually refers back to this calling that was given to the Israelites from Isaiah. And he says to all of them now, he says this, you, all of you who love Jesus and follow him are chosen to be a holy people, God's instruments to do his work and speak out for him, to tell others of the night and day difference he made for you, from nothing to something, from rejected to accepted. God has called us to be his instruments to do his work and speak out for him. That is where our eyes are on the road and our hands are on the wheel. Jesus has called us and he's blessed us and he says, I've made you known. I've made myself known to you. I love you. And you respond to that love. Thank you, Jesus. But have we taken our eyes off the road and our hands off the wheel even for a moment to sway from the mission that God has given us to make Jesus known to our world? Because our calling is this, as a church and as followers of Jesus, is to make Jesus known to the world around us. It's not just a slick slogan that Raleigh says, or any of our hosts say on Sunday mornings or in our pamphlets. Our calling is truly to make Jesus known to the world around us. People are not projects around us. People are people who Jesus created and loves, and we have the privilege of sharing that love with them. And on one hand, we have to understand that this is a communal call. In other words, we as a church have the privilege together of intentionally doing things to make Jesus known. It's why we set this up on a Sunday morning. It's why we try to do things with excellence. Because if our culture speaks excellence, then how can we not speak it to help make Jesus known? It's why we host events like Celebrate Single Moms events. This past spring, we had 90 moms come to this very school and be told that they are valued and loved for what they do. And we as a church gathered together, we had 200 volunteers to take part in that, so that collectively we can bless a group of people who maybe don't feel blessed all the time. It's why we hosted our Move Camp here with over 200 students, most of them from the school here or from the surrounding area, to share the love of Jesus with them in a very practical and fun way. It's why we have volunteer readers in most of the classrooms here at the school. It's why we help out at school functions here. It's why we had a Halloween tent set up on Halloween night. We celebrate Halloween on Thanksgiving around here. I don't know if you knew that or not. But that night on Halloween, we handed out, 200 cups of hot chocolate and over 1,000 pieces of candy. And it was really cool because lots of conversations were had because we just had a Yorkson sign there. We weren't handing out pamphlets or anything like that, but just saying, bless you, have a great night, enjoy it. And a lot of people stopped and loved the fact that we were doing this, and it brought out great conversation. It's why we're doing this teacher appreciation in 2 days right here at this school for over 40 or 50 staff. And this year we're hosting our very own Christmas Eve service like I talked about. All of these things, please understand, it's not so that we can gather together once in a while and pat ourselves on the back and go, look at us, aren't we awesome? Man, look at how much we're doing. It's because there's a realization that Jesus loves us, and we have both this privilege and responsibility in tangible ways to make Jesus known. And it's not necessarily to go out and hand out the four spiritual laws all the time, but in very tangible ways. I believe all of this is gospel living. It's in our day and age where we live, where we work, what we do, is to be gospel people to other people who need Jesus. And so collectively, we are called to this. And I love it. I love being a part of a church that does these things. But, please understand something here. Our call in 1 Peter and a call in Isaiah to God's people is not purely a communal call. It's not to say, great, I'm part of a church that does all of this, because I believe the call in our lives to be instruments of God to speak and speak out for him is also very much an individual one. And this is where it's easy for us to lose vision and lose focus. In other words, there's more to God's call in our lives than to simply say or have the mindset, just build it and they will come. They will come. Just build it. And if they don't, well, too bad for them. They're lost. Because absolutely, our church is the living body of people, and doing life together is so important. But tied in just as important as that is the personal call on our lives to make Jesus known to the people around us who desperately need him. I love how Pastor Bill Hybels articulates this personal calling. He's a pastor of a very large church in Chicago, and they would do a number of things in their church to reach people for Jesus. But he also says this personally. As we love people, serve people, restore broken people, and point people to Jesus, we reaffirm our understanding of our primary mission in this world. We understand our primary mission in this world. Do we understand the personal call in our lives? I understand it's inconvenient. I understand it's risky. But do we understand the personal call that Jesus calls us to make Jesus known to the world around us? Bill Hybels said, after years and years of working through this and processing this, he says this. He says, these days I try to wake up each morning declaring this. God, my life is in your hands today. Use me to point someone toward you today. And I promise, I love this, I promise to cooperate in any way I can. If you want me to say a word for you today, I'll do it. If you want me to keep quiet but demonstrate love and servanthood, by your Spirit's power, I will. I'm fully available to you today. So guide me by your Spirit. Isn't that a beautiful prayer? The prayer takes the focus off of ourselves and puts it on other people. But let's be honest. And if I'm honest this morning, that's not a prayer that's easy to pray. It's a much easier prayer to pray this. God, help me to make it through my day. Give me patience for my boss or patience for my teenage children. God, provide for my family. God, may it be your will that that person over there likes me. These are not necessarily bad prayers because God says we're allowed to and he wants us to bring all things to him. But this prayer from Bill Hybels just transforms our paradigm of how we're supposed to see the world, to take the focus off of ourselves and see what God is doing. It's how he's created us to be. It helps keep our eyes on the road and our hands on the wheel. It's what we were created to do. And so I just want to close our time by just talking about what this means for us. What does it mean to have an individual call on our lives? I think it's to see, and I know a number of people who are amongst us today who are doing some of these things, who pray this prayer waking up and live their lives with this paradigm. But there are some simple ways that we can make Jesus known to the people around us. To have people in our home is a huge, huge way that we can do that. In our individualistic culture, I think to open our home and be hospitable to people is a huge way that we can begin relationships. Maybe it's even to stop and talk to our neighbors. Do we know our neighbors' names? Do we know their children's names? Do we know what they do? If you're at school, do you know the people beside you and around you? I think we can offer to help people when they're in need. Maybe to change a tire, or maybe to help pick up leaves. Acts of service, I think, speaks so much because we don't do that a whole lot in our culture today. Maybe at work, I would say this, don't eat lunch alone. Don't eat at your desk. Go to the staff room. Even if you work with people that you don't like, ask God to give you a heart that you would like these people and go and get to know them. Maybe at your child's next sports game, sit beside someone and get to know them. I did this last year with a hockey dad. Or should I say, he actually did this with me. I was sitting there, and I was trying to work on something on my computer, and he just came over to me. This is about 3/4 of the way through the season, and he comes over to me and goes, good morning, Jeff. He goes, can I ask you something? He goes, what do you do, by the way? And so what that did is it opened up an hour-long conversation while our kids are on the ice about faith, about him searching for things. I wasn't pushing on anything. It was just an open door that asked certain questions at different times. But he said that he's been to church before. He's trying to seek out God. He wants his kids to go to church, but he's not sure about some things. And I can't tell you that he prayed a prayer or became a Christian that day, but it opened a conversation that I otherwise would have been blind to see. Maybe if you're a parent here and you've got kids in the public school system, to get involved and maybe pack or hang out maybe a little bit earlier than the normal dismissal bell and get there a few minutes early so that you can begin to talk to some of the parents. It's phenomenal, some of the ways, simple ways that we can get to know people Again, not because they're projects that we want to see them pray the prayer. It's because we see them as Jesus sees them. Just like us. All of us who are broken and in need of a Savior. And we're not, those who follow Jesus are not any better or higher. But as someone once told me, we are one drowning person throwing a life raft to another person. We are in need of a Savior, and we have a privilege and responsibility of sharing this. This is our call. And so my question this morning simply is this: how are we doing in it today? How are we doing in it today? I fear the day that our church becomes irrelevant to our culture. I fear the day that we become a miserable, how is it said? A miserable and static institution. But on the flip side of that, I believe we have great opportunity as a church to bless our community in so many ways. May we never take our eyes off the wheel or off the road and our hands off the wheel for that. And right alongside that, how are we doing in our personal relationships? Are all the people we know followers of Jesus? Or do we have a heart and are building intentional ways so that others may one day know the extravagant love of Jesus in our lives? I just want to finish with this email from one of our table leaders at Alpha. And I just love her heart. And I see this around many people here at Yorkson, and I'd love to see this continue for all of us. But she said this. She said, "Jeff, I'm so excited about Alpha this fall." Because she said, "Last year I invited a close friend to Alpha who came out of surprise to me, and I was scared that she would come and learn about spiritual things." But she said, in a bold step, I invited her, and she said yes, and she told everyone at work about how profound a difference Alpha's made in her life. And so she said, "I was so excited about that. Coming into this fall season, I also prayed to God who of my friends I should invite. I felt strongly that I should ask one of my friends, and while that didn't pan out, she said she had a friend of hers that was intrigued and wanted to attend. She has a lot of baggage in her life to deal with and wanted to see how faith played a part in all of this. She said, 'Jeff, she's attended every week. I know this because I see her.' And as we build our friendship, I'm hoping that an opportunity will arise for us to talk about the grace and how redemption, atonement, and righteousness is not something that can be earned, but it's a gift from God through faith in Jesus Christ." How are we doing? How are we doing at the personal call? My life is in your hands, God. Use me to point someone toward you today, and I promise to cooperate in any way I can. I'm fully available to you today, and so guide me by your Spirit. Amen.